Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Randy Patterson, the pastor of Seacrest Presbyterian Church. It's Sunday morning, May 24th, and if everything has gone according to plan, many of the congregation are gathered this morning in church to be able to worship together. We praise the Lord. If you weren't able to be here, perhaps you're still concerned to avoid being in a large group right now. We certainly understand that. And for that reason, we're going to continue to put the services on Zoom and also on the internet so that you have the audio of the sermon and can listen to it there. But we look forward to that day when all of us are able to gather together as a whole to worship the true and living God. In the meantime, scattered in different places and some gathered here at the church, we gather one in spirit to worship our God. What would you think if, when it came time for the call to worship to be read this morning, instead of reading the 122nd Psalm, I rolled out the words, "Let's get ready to rumble," like Michael Buffer, the boxing ring announcer who's trademarked that phrase? It would remind me of up north, where the phrase, "I went to a fight and a hockey game broke out," is commonly used. None of us want to hear, "I went to a church and a fight broke out." None of us want to hear about a rumble in the congregation. The matter that Paul's addressing in these verses would be beautifully answered if it read, "I went to a fight and a church broke out." Now, I suppose those illustrations would be much funnier if you'd never been in a church that experienced a painful split or went through a serious relational conflict. But sadly, most of you who have attended church for any length of time have either been in a church or known of a church that was deeply divided and broken by party loyalties, personal conflicts, prideful positioning, or some kind of disunity. It's nothing new. It's been a problem ever since sin entered into the world. As I noted 2 weeks ago on Mother's Day, the very first family was torn apart by sibling rivalry, even fratricide. And all humanity, including the Church of Jesus Christ, has been marred by conflict ever since. Have you considered that even during Jesus' ministry on earth, the 12 men who were with him most of the time were often in conflict with one another over which of them was the greatest? And frankly, if you're going to argue over that stuff right in front of Jesus, imagine what people will do when they don't remember that Jesus is always there. The church has been marred by conflict since its inception, even though Jesus prayed repeatedly that his church would be one. I cannot express to you how important maintaining and promoting peace and unity in the church is for every believer. Do you remember in John 17, Jesus prayed, "May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me." Now listen, thriving ministries, good preaching, a good facility may attract people to church, but the most powerful testimony that Christians can offer for the reality of the gospel, for the genuine message that Jesus Christ is God the Son sent by the Father to redeem his people, is loving one another. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, what we're going to do is look at together at this passage from 1 Corinthians and learn some of God's principles for resolving conflicts in the church. We're going to look at the appeal, the accusation, the answer, and the aim. I want to remind you that this is the very word of God, so let's give careful attention to its reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask God to apply this portion of his word to our hearts. Almighty God, would you take your word now and apply it to our hearts and minds through the preaching of the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit? We're not so foolish as to pretend there is no conflict among us, yet we thank you for the general unity of mind and thought in this congregation. We ask now that you would shine the light of your word upon our hearts and minds, that you would work repentance in us, so that where there are divisions or factions or cliques among us, we may be reconciled, so that the unity of the church in this place might be a cause for the spread of the gospel, so that the world would believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. I'm confident this morning that this passage is applicable to every one of us, not necessarily currently, but certainly out of our life experience. The narrow matter being addressed in this passage had to do with a conflict in the church in Corinth, particularly over issues of factions. But in a broad sense, these verses have principles that apply to all of our Christian relationships, and in fact, even to every relationship we are in, whether it is with believers or unbelievers. So unless you've never in your life been in a conflict with anyone, then this sermon is for you. And if somehow you are that one in a billion who's never been in a conflict, the odds are that you will be at some point, so continue to listen to God's word. To the best of my knowledge, this is not a general problem in the congregation of Seacrest. I believe that there's largely a sense of deep love and unity among us, but it would be disingenuous to act as though there are no conflicts in the church. So if you're involved in one of them, would you consider pausing right now and making a commitment to the Lord? Do it right there in your seat, in your own heart, in your own mind. Make a commitment to the Lord that you are going to seek to resolve the matter this week by biblical principles. You see, we need to stop and think, what are my relationships like with others in the church? Are there some conflicts, personal conflicts, still needing resolution? Are there hurts that have continued because of words or actions from the past? Do I feel uncomfortable when we pray the Lord's Prayer and it comes to the petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because we know that we have not fully forgiven some who are in debt to us? Is your joy in Jesus Christ and in his church being compromised by unreconciled issues, perhaps by what you may even consider irreconcilable differences? We need to address this from a biblical standpoint because there are patterns that the world has moved into that are so common in dealing with conflict. Perhaps the most common is that of avoidance, a sense that you've been wronged, but you know that conflict in the church is inappropriate, so instead of dealing with it, you just sort of squash it. You avoid dealing with it, but you allow it to affect your relationships. And you feel the beginnings of bitterness festering within, or separation from people within the body of Christ. Listen, don't avoid dealing with it. By God's grace and by God's word, make a commitment to resolve it. Along with avoidance, the second most common way of dealing with conflict is what I call absence. That is, there are many who have decided it's just easier to leave and go to another church. That's really just another form of avoidance. And rather than seeking to be reconciled, we simply go away. Dave Garrett describes it this way. He says, the velocity of church hopping in our culture is telling a story. And I'm afraid part of the story it's telling is that we are absenting ourselves from one another rather than dealing with conflict. A third way that people deal with these matters is that of arrogance. Perhaps you know that you are the one who's caused the conflict or the division. You know you are in need of repentance and forgiveness. But it just goes against your grain to admit that you are wrong. And even now, you might be able to make a case that you are mostly right. And after all, they were partly wrong in it. So you think, when they admit their part, I'll admit my part. But the gap in the relationship remains, and the unity of the body is compromised. The final method that I see people use is that of avalanche. They just let the thing run amok, out of control. The conflict starts, the party faction starts, the disputes start, and rather than seeking to resolve them, they just allow the matter to flow like an avalanche coming down the side of a mountain. Several years ago at General Assembly, I met a Christian lawyer named Dave Garrett. He had just finished writing a book titled, Been Wronged Lately? Interesting title. The subtitle, Biblical Remedies in an Age of Litigation. Listen, the book's good stuff. But here's what's sad. There is enough church conflict that Dave was able to start an entire ministry just dealing with conflicts within churches. The dedication page of his book is really interesting. It reads, to my family and friends who introduced me to conflict at an early age. No wonder he became a lawyer. Hey, let's talk for a moment about the author of this kind of conflict and division. Where does it come from? The answer isn't difficult. In short, it's from the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's because we church people are sinners. Though we're forgiven, we are yet sinners. We live in a fallen world. And to be very frank, one of the chief schemes of the devil against the church is to cause conflict and division so that he can challenge the legitimacy of the gospel. So let's dig into this text and see what it teaches us. We're going to start, as I mentioned, in verse 10, with the appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same spirit. Do you see what the end is that's in view? What the aim is? That there would be no divisions among you, that you would be united in the same mind and the same spirit. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers. The word that Paul uses here that's translated appeal is parakalo in the Greek, and it carries with it this idea of coming alongside of someone. It can be used at different levels of emphasis. On its lowest level, it might simply be a word of encouragement on the level that a mom might use with her squabbling children. Boys, please stop that. I appeal to you, stop that. But it may also carry with it a much stronger emphasis, that of imploring or pleading, even begging. And I believe it's that level that best fits what's taking place here. It could literally be translated, I'm begging you to come alongside of each other and to be in agreement. It's like that picture in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Paul is imploring these who are in conflict to agree to meet and to agree to be of the same mind and judgment. Now, having said that, I want to be sure that you understand that this is not a matter of small consequence. The word divisions in this verse is the word schismata. It literally means tears or cracks. In other words, Paul is saying this division in the church in Corinth is tearing up the church. It's cracking the congregation. So it's a serious matter. Paul appeals to them. Paul begs them that they would agree and that there would be no divisions among them. And as he does this, he adds three significant factors to his appeal. First, he addresses them as brothers. He essentially says, we're family. This is not kind of a general cry saying we're all in this together. No, this is a family matter. Notice he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is in the church a bond much more significant merely than that of being members together of humanity or people that are in agreement on certain philosophies or subjects. By faith in Jesus Christ, we have not only been forgiven our sin, but we've been adopted into the family of God. We've been received into his family, and our relationships are no longer merely like those of general humanity, but we are members together of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And the nature of that relationship, being united to Christ, members together of the family of God, is expected to overcome the kinds of things that might normally divide people. In fact, it goes to major extremes. When Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he says in Ephesians chapter 3, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's as if Paul is saying, hey, look, you guys, you know this we, them, this Jew-Gentile separation stuff? Get over it, because we're members of the same body. We're partakers of the same promise. We are family. I feel like I ought to sing a little Sister Sledge. We are family. I got all my sisters and me. We are family. Get up, everybody, and sing. Everyone can see we're together as we walk on by, and we fly just like birds of a feather. I won't tell no lie. All of the people around us, they say, can they be that close? Just let me state for the record, we're giving love in a family dose. We are family. Hey, listen, the first factor behind Paul's appeal is we are family. This appeal is, I appeal to you, brothers. The second factor behind the appeal that gives it strength is that it comes with authority. Paul says, well, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is no mere Rodney King, can't we all get along? This is the Apostle Paul, called, authorized by the will of God, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declaring that the authority behind his appeal is absolute. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not merely Paul's desire. This is not merely the denomination trying to fix a church. This is the command of Jesus Christ. Look, I know this is a poor shadow of an illustration, but the difference here would be something like one sibling saying to his other siblings, I want you guys to stop arguing right now. Now, that carries a certain level of power, brother to brother, sister to sister, in the family relationship. But change it to this. Dad sent me, and he told me to tell you that he wants you to stop arguing right now. You see, that carries a level of authority. What does it take to make you listen in this matter of unity? That it must be a priority. We act as though somehow we have an excuse not to pursue it, that we're free to continue in our conflicts when we have this call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to be in agreement. If you're driving down I-95 and someone comes up behind you flashing their brights so that you might move over, it carries some level of weight, and you probably will move over. But if you're driving down I-95 and a state trooper comes up behind you with his lights flashing, now moving over is no longer a question. Well, when it comes to issues of unity in the Church of Jesus Christ, there ought to be no question, for it is under no less authority than that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he requires it of his people. Consider that in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays for the church, saying, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Next time you consider holding on to a grudge, or joining a clique, or continuing in a faction, consider that you'd be holding it against a member of the family of God, in opposition to the counsel of your sovereign Lord and Savior, and that your action, Jesus says, could have the effect of keeping people from believing that God the Father sent God the Son. See, unity in the church is not a matter of small significance. It's a matter of divine authority. The first factor behind the appeal, we're family. The second factor behind the appeal, this comes with authority, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third is the extent of the appeal is all-encompassing. Paul's appeal is that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. In other words, everyone and everything. Be very careful. There are many who are happy to support biblical requirements for everyone but themselves. But this gives an authoritative appeal to the family of God, and it includes everyone and everything. Let me give you a fourth factor in this. It's not included directly in these verses, but it is a fourth factor. It's the message of the gospel. That's what Paul's going to come to in his final aim, where he emphasizes that Christ sent him to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The gospel has the power to bring about reconciliation. It's the forgiven who are being asked to forgive. It's the reconciled who are being asked to reconcile. Let's talk about this for a moment. Don't forget, every one of you were born in conflict with God and with man. Our mind was hostile to God. We were all sinners. We neither could submit to his law, neither would we submit to his law. So all of us had become lawbreakers. We couldn't please God by our own efforts. In fact, Romans 8 tells us we're at enmity with God, deserving his wrath and displeasure. So our problem is that this was a conflict that we couldn't resolve, for the guilt was all ours, and we had nothing that we could offer to God to right the wrong. But here's the good news. God himself took on the task of resolving the conflict, of reconciling his people to himself. How did he do it? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See, here's where it begins. I'm going to call upon those of you who have recognized your sin and guilt before God and who have come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to be reconciled to one another, to resolve the conflicts. Jesus Christ died for you, and God's quarrel with you over your sin was resolved at the cross so that your offenses are remembered no more. And we, the forgiven, we, the reconciled, ought to be ready to forgive and ready to be reconciled. So we started with the appeal. Very clear. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. But then comes the accusation in verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, I realize the word accusation may be a bit harsh here, but I needed a word beginning with A if I was going to use any kind of alliteration all the way through. But here's my point. Sometimes in the scriptures, we will find a general admonition that's simply issued to establish God's principle for Christian living, generally regarding matters that are more than likely to happen. But one of the things that I love about the scriptures is its honesty and the fact that God gives us real life illustrations to establish his principles. Paul isn't merely warning against the possibility of division. He's received a direct report concerning division that was going on in the church, and it's come from Chloe's people. So in verse 11, he tells them why he's writing. He establishes the reason for his appeal. He has a first-hand report that there's a problem. Some people from Chloe's household have told him about it, and Paul lays out his details. He says, you guys are quarreling, and you're quarreling by claiming one faction or another. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. I can tell you that it is really likely that a large number of those in Corinth, when this letter was being read to them, would have been nodding their heads and thought about others that needed to get it right in this area of unity, but never would have even considered they were part of the problem. So Paul is going to be really clear. He says, I have this on good authority. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people. Now let me do a little application before we go further. Paul's information had not come to him by an anonymous letter. It hadn't come to him through gossip or mere words of innuendo. All of that type of communication is destructive. This was an open, honest, seeking out help in the body of Christ to settle the matter of division in the church in a biblical manner. What do you think about the brothers from Chloe's household who have brought the information to Paul? Are they tattletales or are they peacemakers? When is it right to make a problem known to others? You see, this wasn't an anonymous tip, having no means to confirm its validity. These individuals have put themselves on the line, going to Paul, clarifying the problem, joining in the peacemaking process. When is it right to make a problem known to others? We're going to look at some specific exhortations in just a moment, but I will tell you that if you're not willing to attach your name to the concern, if you're not willing to go to the person yourself and then to take another along with you, then don't talk about it, for otherwise it is probably mere gossip. But if God has given you a heart of peacemaking, then don't be afraid to become part of the process. So let's review a few biblical principles. Let me start with this. Gossip is forbidden. I just took five verses out of the book of Proverbs to show you the significance of the danger and damage that gossip causes. Proverbs 11:13 says, "A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy person keeps a secret." Proverbs 16:28, a perverse person stirs up conflict, and gossip separates close friends. Proverbs 18:8, and by the way, this one is repeated in Proverbs 26:22, the words of a gossip are like choice morsels, they go down to the inmost parts. Proverbs 20:19, a gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid anyone who talks too much. And Proverbs 26:20, without wood, a fire goes out, and without a gossip, a quarrel dies down. Listen, Paul is so concerned about what's going to happen in Corinth. In fact, when he writes the second epistle of Corinthians, telling them that he's coming for a visit, he writes, "I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." That's 2 Corinthians 12:20. So I'm going to ask you to determine that you will not join the ranks of the talebearers, because the fruit of gossip is dissension and separation. But that doesn't mean that there's never a time to make a problem known to others. You see here, Paul doesn't have a rebuke for those from Chloe's household. They've been willing to step up and acknowledge that they are the ones who brought this information to him and that they're seeking reconciliation. They followed, apparently, the appropriate steps that Scripture requires before they've gone to another. So first, gossip is forbidden. Second principle for conflict is you are free to overlook an offense. I love 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Christian, do you realize that you often have the opportunity to let love cover a multitude of sin? To simply leave a matter alone? To choose not to take an offense? Yes, someone has said something wrong. Yes, someone has been careless with regard to you. Yes, someone has harmed you. Yes, someone has harmed you in some way. But when you're able not to take an offense, let love cover the matter. Overlook it. Forgive it. Let it go. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Law firms have learned that litigants will keep on fighting till they run out of money. And it's not until they can no longer pay their attorneys or other court expenses that a matter finally gets dropped. In the believer's case, it's the glory of the forgiven to forgive. Now, I know sometimes an offense is too serious or is causing ongoing conflict and it can't be overlooked. What then? Let's go through our principles. Gossip is forbidden. You may overlook an offense. But third, you are always responsible when you have sinned against someone to seek to be reconciled. Love covering a multitude of sins doesn't mean that you get to simply cover your own. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is quite clear in verse 23. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, if you know, you realize that you've done something to cause an offense with your brother or sister in Christ, then it must be your priority to go and be reconciled with them. There's no ground for delay. Jesus puts its priority here even above aspects of worship. Fourth, along with no gossip, the ability to overlook an offense, you're always responsible when you've sinned against someone to seek to be reconciled. Fourth, you're responsible when you've been sinned against to seek to be reconciled. In other words, if it's a matter where you say, I can't just let this go, I can't, in this case, simply let love cover this multitude of sin, God has a process. Matthew chapter 18, if you've been sinned against, here's what God says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, then take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he listens to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I suspect that that's where this matter is with regard to those who are quarreling in the church in Corinth. Individuals have tried to go to them and resolve it, but they haven't listened. They've taken along one or two others, and the matter still isn't established. And so now they're telling it to the Apostle Paul, hoping that he may be able to assist them in bringing about reconciliation. Fifth, you may be responsible when you see someone who has sinned to get involved in the process of reconciliation. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. We need to participate in peacemaking. God has given certain gifts to the church, and some have the gift of peacemaking. And those individuals may be sought out to help participate in resolution, in conflict resolution. For example, in the book of Philippians, Paul writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. He's asking this individual that he's referring to as a loyal yoke fellow to help in this process of bringing these two women together. So you might want to write these down. Gossip is forbidden, Proverbs 11:13. You may overlook an offense, 1 Peter 4:8. You're always responsible when you've sinned against someone to seek to be reconciled, Matthew 5:23 and 24. You are responsible when you've been sinned against to seek to be reconciled, Matthew 18:15 through 17. And you may be responsible when you see someone who has sinned to get involved in the process of reconciliation, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. So here we are. We looked at the appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. We looked at the accusation. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And that quarreling was then described. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Then we see Paul's answer. Picking up in verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And here's Paul's answer. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized into my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. Listen, the Corinthian church had at least four factions, each with its own specific emphasis and probably with its own agenda. And the factions were antagonistic to one another. They might have looked something like this. I think those who said, I follow Paul, were probably the charter members. These were the ones who had been around since Paul planted the church and had been there for its first 18 months. And they might have remembered those as the glory days. And they're saying, hey, we're not doing things the way Paul did them. Or this might even have been the Gentile group, since Paul had turned from the synagogue to the Gentiles as the apostle of the Gentiles. But these are the ones who say, hey, look, we're following Paul. But then there was a second group, the I follow Apollos. Now, perhaps this is a younger crowd. You remember Apollos was a young itinerant preacher that Priscilla and Aquila had helped to instruct so that he would be accurate in his teaching. And perhaps they were following him because of the eloquence of his speaking. That would have been a draw for the erudite and learned people of Corinth. After all, Paul notes that when he came, he didn't come with eloquence. So there might have been those who were enamored with the learnedness and eloquence from the preacher of Alexandria. Then there were the I follow Cephases. That's Peter's Aramaic name, by the way. These might have been the traditional group with Peter's emphasis on the Jews. And then, of course, there were the I follow Christs. I want so much to assume that these were the really good guys. But since they're included as one of the factions, I don't think we can conclude that they were really following Jesus. I suspect that they were the ones who boasted that they were the truly spiritual group. They were the truly reformed group. They were the ones who really followed the scripture or something of the like. But we're not given enough to really wrestle over what each group has, simply to know that there were these four groups and they're quarreling with one another. And Paul's answer is so important. He'll have none of this kind of compartmentalizing of the body of Christ. Christians are one in Christ. Christ is not and cannot be divided. You'll notice that he personally separates himself from being a valid faction leader. He rightly points the people back to their Savior. He says, was Paul, was I crucified for you? Don't follow me. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Listen, if I was your pastor, that didn't make you a follower of me. His answer is follow Christ. and it leads us to his aim. We saw the appeal in verse 10, the accusation in verse 11, the answer in verses 12 through 16. But here's Paul's aim. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. This is the same truth he begins the book of Romans with. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We need to be careful that we're not so busy developing theological positions or argument positions that make us sound wiser than others, when in fact God's primary purpose for us is the message of the cross, the message of salvation by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law, the message that acknowledges that we have sinned against God and there's nothing we can do to reconcile ourselves to him, but that in love he sent his son Jesus Christ, who became sin for us on the cross, who rose again from the dead on the third day, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who gives eternal life to those who put their faith and trust in him. The apex, the aim, the focus in this matter is to be the gospel. So where do we go? If you're serious about the Word of God, if you're serious about the unity that's to exist in the church, some of you have some work to do this week. You need to get some matters resolved. Some of them are old matters that have been around a long time that maybe at this point you can simply let love cover that multitude of sins. But if you've been hanging on to it for several years and it's still there, then go and be reconciled. Get it resolved. Some of you are in active conflict. Come together, whether you are the one who was sinned against or the one who sinned against another. Come together and seek to be reconciled so that the unity of the body of Christ will authenticate the message of the gospel. If God, who for no fault of his own could redeem fallen men and be reconciled to us when we had become his enemies, then how can we, who have been forgiven, who have been reconciled to him, not forgive and be reconciled to others? Give careful attention to the word this morning so that you might be ready to receive the one who comes to you and eager to resolve any outstanding matters and be reconciled to one another. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty and most gracious God, we recognize that our sins broke the relationship that we might have had with you. We were born in sin, and we added to that our own sins by failing to love you with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, and failing to love our neighbor as ourself. But you called us to yourself, and you made us new, and you made us your own, and you made us your family. Now, Father, by the authority of Jesus Christ, would you work in our hearts a readiness to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and be with this congregation, Father, that where matters have remained unresolved, that they could very quickly and easily be resolved this week, so that this church could stand as a beautiful demonstration of unity in the body of Christ, unity in mind and thought with everyone and everything. We come to you in Christ Jesus' powerful name. Amen.